Well, good morning. Would you stand with me and let's start together by singing, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drown and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when tears are spilled, when striving cease. My Comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the one he came. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by dawn. He rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Indeed, we live our faith out in his power this morning, and let's sing together this hymn, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart," as we ask the Lord to show us the way we ought to go. Be thou my vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure. Thank you.
Lord, this morning for the debt that he paid on the cross for us, for our sin. Jesus paid it all to him I owe.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Our sins white as snow on the cross. If you're a believer today, let's sing about that a little bit more this morning. Oh, the blood of Jesus washes me. Oh, how can it be that in my sin, yes, even then, he shed his blood for me? Oh, the blood of Jesus washes me. Oh, the blood. Blood, it is my victory. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my victory. Lord, we do thank you this morning for that victory we have through the blood of Jesus. If there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you today, I pray today would be the day of salvation as we celebrate what you did for us at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We started this book a couple weeks ago and have been looking at it together. 2 Peter, a book that is all about us growing together. A book about us growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And knowing what the topic was today, having read through the passage and thought about it in preparation for this message that I've entitled Grow in Your Calling, it was a particular phrase that kept coming to mind. It was the phrase skin in the game. You familiar with that phrase? Right? You've got skin in the game, so it's important to you. And so I like to think sometimes about like where it starts, where it comes from. And I learned something. I didn't know this. A lot of people attribute that phrase, skin in the game, to Warren Buffett. Did you know that? I didn't know that. It's not from Warren Buffett, but that's where people attribute it to. If you are unfamiliar with Warren Buffett, very successful investor. I think as of April, he was worth $100-something billion. I mean, he's has all this money, seventh wealthiest person in the world, that kind of idea. And the story is that when he started his very first investment in 1960-61, he convinced a doctor friend of his to throw in $10,000 and to get 10 other of his doctor friends to throw in $10,000 and to invest in his company. When he did that, Warren Buffett put $100 in, and the $100 was his skin in the game, and he has referred to that $100 as his skin in the game. And so a lot of people attribute that phrase to him, but that's not really where it comes from. If you keep going back, horse racing in the South is where that comes from. It's a Southern phrase that developed around horse racing, like Kentucky Derby, Southern Derbies, that the owner of the horse has the most to lose, and so the owner has skin in the game. Now, I'm still interested. Still never found any further as to how that phrase developed from horse racing. But that's where it comes from. We're familiar with the idea. And I'm only sharing that with you because if you were here last week, what we talked about last week was is that your salvation, your growth, God has given us all that we need as it pertains to life and godliness. For our growth, God has given it. And last week, all we talked about were divine gifts that God has given us. He's given us his divine power. He's given us his power. He's given us his provision. He's given us his promises. Those were the things that we looked at last week from the first section from verses 1 through 4. Today we're going to focus on verses 5 through 11. And these verses, if the first few verses talk about all that God has given, you need to know that when it comes to your Christian growth, you've got skin in the game. It is not solely on Him, your growth and your sanctification. This idea that we grow in likeness of Christ, this idea that we are the process of becoming more like Christ. It's this idea that you and I, it's not something we invest in order to get the benefits, but because we already have the benefits, this is what we are to do. It is on us in some ways. Jim Shattuck on this says, verses 3 and 4 radiate with undeniable declaration that this calling, our salvation, is the work of God alone. But then, with what appears to be a striking contrast, verse 5 leaps off the page of the Bible, screaming about the liability that we have in doing something with this particular calling. This idea that our spiritual growth is not automatic. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have skin in the game when it comes to your own personal Christian growth. You may be familiar with this passage of Scripture. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, those are the verses that tell us that that you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know those words? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the next verse says, for it is God who works in you both to will and work His good pleasure in you. So when we're saved, our salvation is solely a work of God. It's something that God does in us. It's not something we contribute to by works, right? But when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to the process of growing as a Christian, God has a part in that, and so do you. And so today, the focus, I want you to understand before we ever get started that what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about how a person is saved. I'm talking about how a person grows as a Christian, because we don't have a part in our own salvation, right? We don't decide that. He initiates it. He draws us. He calls us. For you and I, this idea of our salvation, while that's something that God does, Christian growth is something that you and I have a part in. We have skin in the game. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. We'll read it from 2 Peter chapter 1. It says this. For this very reason, what reason? Because you have been given His divine power, His divine provisions, divine promises. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's start off in those first couple of verses. As we walk through this, let me give you some, I've divided it three ways, I believe. And let me share with you some things that are our responsibility when it comes to our growth. Some things that will help us grow in our calling as a believer. First thing, you are responsible for the progression of your growth. You're responsible for the progression of your growth. Verses 5 through 7 contain a list. Now, however you look at that list, I want to say there's about 7 or 8 qualities on that list. It starts with faith. I'm going to start with faith, add or supplement to your faith, and then it goes down that has this list all the way through verse 7. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I don't like about these lists, okay? In a minute, I'm going to define those things. I want us to clearly understand what each one of them are. I want to just give a quick definition for each one. But if you've sat in these messages, and I don't know how you feel about them, but I don't like them. where somebody will read through, pastor will read through, and pastor will say, oh, there's a list, and that list has seven things. Okay, well, those are my 7 points to the outline, and I'll just talk about each one of those things. I'll start off, and I'll talk about faith, and then when I get done with faith, I'll talk about virtue, and then knowledge. You know what I mean? Run down the list, and I pretty much divide the time of the message by each one of those things, and the things that are listed on the list are the least important parts of verses 5 through 7. So know that, okay? I hate those messages where we walk through every one of the things on the list. I don't like that. It's good if we know what they are, but if we do that, we will often miss the point of why that list is there in the first place. Let me walk through the list. Let's make sure we know what all of those things are. But as we walk through them, note this a quick definition just to get us to the main point. It starts with faith, and each one of these things build on each other. We know that because verse 5 says that we are to supplement our faith. And so imagine as I'm walking through this list, Peter's describing building blocks. You start with a layer, and then you move to the next layer, right? Faith. This is your initial faith in Jesus Christ as a believer. This is the starting point, that none of these things come until you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Then comes virtue, which is just basic goodness, a moral goodness. The idea that we are sinners and our own default nature is not goodness. So we come to Christ in faith, and then there is virtue, and then there is knowledge, the discernment to know the difference between good and bad. Then, and I want to say that knowledge is something, but self-control is the next one. And in the King James, you may have the word temperance there. And it's the idea of having all of these passions, but those passions being controlled. It's the controlling. If you know the difference between good and evil, then you're able to control those things. Steadfastness or patience. The word is endurance in some translations. That this idea that we are unmoved by difficulty. If we have a saving faith and we know what goodness is, we know the difference between good and evil, and we are walking in it, we are self-controlled, we would do that even when it becomes difficult and distressing. The next word is godliness, and it's just the idea of holiness, of being in a right standing before Him. Brotherly affection, kindness shown to other Christians. And the end of the list is love. Not just showing love to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but showing love unconditionally, agape love, to even those who are different from you. You know why this list is not the most important part of verses 5 through 7? It's not the point, and it's not exhaustive. If Peter was listing here for us all that a Christian is to be, there's lots of things that a Christian is to be that's not on this list. Go to, say, like, a fruit of the Spirit kind of passage, right? And start to compare them. Look at other lists in the New Testament epistles that tell us who we should be in Christ. List is not exhaustive, right? The point of the passage is not the list. It's the progression. It's in verse 5 where you see that word supplement. Supplement. It's really important that you, I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is, and I'm not just doing that, so I want you to hear it, because in a minute I'm going to tell you about I'm going to tell you about an image that you can put with this, and I need you to hear both Greek words, okay? This Greek word for supplement, if you have King James, is it maybe add or something like that, maybe you have the word add or supplement to it, that Greek word is epiherigeo, epiherigeo, and here's the image. The image is that it's generously given and it involves your participation. So when Peter says, add or supplement these things to your starting base faith in Christ, you should be growing in these things progressively. It's the idea that you're involved in it, you have a part in it, and it's generously done. That word, epiherigeo, there's another Greek word that kind of comes from it. It's the herigeos. And a herigeos was a patron of the arts. So if you, imagine Athenian dramas, right? If you had a drama that you were putting on, if you had a play that you were putting on, it would be funded by a couple of people, but the patron, the herigeos, was the one who put up the most money. The writer of the play would have a little bit of skin in the game, right? And then you would have the state, like Athens itself, would supply. But the Herygaios was the one who had given the most. And it was they wanted to be sure that everyone knew that they had contributed the most. They wanted everyone to know that the crew, the actors and the production had as lavish resources as they could provide. They wanted everyone to know that. And so the idea for me and you is this generous, costly cooperation. That you and I, in our Christian walk, it's not that it should cost us nothing or there's no struggle in our growth. When it comes to our sanctification, yes, we're to rely on the Holy Spirit. But the progression of our growth, some of that falls to us. Some of that falls to us because what you find in verse 5 is a command for us to make every effort to supplement our faith, to make sure that we are growing at a progressive degree. You could ask yourself this: what am I doing every day to make sure that I grow in Christ? That's the kind of idea, right? Like we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, that there is not enough time in a day to do all the things that we need to do or want to do. There's just not. So we have to make little choices every day about the things that are important to us and the things that are not. This is immediate. I have to do this right now, right? Or this is so important, I have to get to it today, right? And we start making little decisions about how to manage our time and about how to use. And a great question that we should ask ourselves is, what are we doing every day to see there is steady, constant, visible, progressive growth in our Christian life? It doesn't have to be doing anything with us being saved, right? If we know Christ, then we should be walking with Him daily. What are we doing? Are we taking any steps in our own life in order that we may look like Jesus? If someone was to see your life, would they see progressive growth in you? This is a responsibility that you and I have as believers to make sure that we are growing progressively in Christ. The progression of growth is one thing that's our responsibility. But the second thing I would tell you is the production of growth is your responsibility. This idea that there should be some growth happening in your life, right? No matter what the progression, there should be some growth. There should be something produced. There should be fruit in your life as a believer. See, the thing about it is that we as Christians, this religion is not based on a dead creed. Our religion, it's a risen Lord that we worship, a living Lord that we worship. And because the very root or essence of it is life, then there should be spiritual growth in life about us. It should be a natural corollary to Christian, our Christian walk is Christian growth. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, what you find is a contrast. There's a person described in verse 8, and there's a person described in verse 9, and they are opposites. Notice them. Verse 8 is a person who has these qualities. If these qualities are yours, the list in verse 5 through 7, if those qualities are yours and increasing, if you're growing in them, that's one person, right? And that person is effective and fruitful. Now, the opposite words are used there, but you see it keeps you from being, right? So this is a person who has these qualities, is increasing in them, who's effective, who's fruitful. Now, look at verse 9. This is the person who lacks those qualities. They're nearsighted, so nearsighted they're blind, and they've forgotten what it is to be saved. In other words, when I look at these two verses paired up, do you know what I believe is true of you? Everybody in this room today, you are either growing as a Christian or you're not. There's not like a middle ground there. You're either growing in your walk with Christ Well, you're not. You possess these qualities and you are increasing in them, therefore you are effective and fruitful, or you're not progressing in them, you don't have them, you're not increasing in them, you're ineffective, you're unfruitful, so nearsighted that you're blind, and you've forgotten what it is to live out the walk in following Christ. It's one of the two. There's no gray area in that. If you look at these particular verses, notice a few things about them. That idea in verses 8 and 9, that effective and fruitful, it's this picture of growth, of life. But if you look at verse 9, it's right the opposite. And when you read this in certain translations, verse 9 can be confusing in certain ways. Like, for instance, I really like how the ESV phrases that this person is so nearsighted that he is blind. Now, I don't know which translation you're reading, but some of the ones that I read this week in preparing for this, it was like as you read the passage, you couldn't tell whether they were talking about... The question I asked myself was, okay, is this person nearsighted or is this person blind? But the way that it's phrased, this is a great translation. They are so nearsighted that they are blind. You know the person who's not growing in Christ? You know their problem? All they can see is what's right here. This is it. So in some ways, they have lost what it is. The passage says that they have forgotten what is out here. Right? They're so nearsighted they can't see anything else. They're blind to this. Now, I don't know what this is that's causing this. Maybe they have become distracted by things of the world. Maybe they have said that these things right here in front of me, my job or financial security or whatever, those things are more important to me than him. And so this is where their focus is or whatever, you name it. There's like a material thing that is keeping them so nearsighted that they can't see eternal things. It could be that they're, as a believer, they've backslidden, that they're involved, there's some sin in their life, and that's where the focus is. They're only living for themselves, and they have forgotten out here. They can't see that, and they're so blind. That's the idea of that passage, right? It also says that they're so nearsighted, they're blind, they have forgotten what it is to follow him. They have forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, the idea here is not that they don't remember it. Right? That they don't remember. Like people have said to me, David, sometimes you'll ask us, can you go back in your mind to a time where you prayed and you trusted Christ and you received him as Lord and Savior? And they say to me, you know, I know that I was saved, but I can't remember the day that it was, or I don't remember. Maybe you don't have a vivid memory of that. Like, my memory of it is very vivid. I can tell you what the couch was like. Like, my dad tells his testimony. My dad says, I can tell you. He said, I remember it. He said, I remember that I was on red carpet by a blue Sunday school table. And he said, I can even tell you what color the gum was that was stuck up under the table. Like, you know, he said, like, it's a vivid memory for him, right? And so, more so than having a vivid memory of him, is their production. Are you walking with him today? This idea is it's not that they don't remember that moment. It's the idea that they remember what it is to be cleansed from their sin. It's not a mental problem where they've blocked out these memories, right? That's not the idea. It's the idea that they've forgotten the importance of what it is. They have forgotten that the radical change that Christ makes in us affects every part of our life. It's not a one-time deal that happens and you're saved and it's done. Now let's get all caught up in this and let's forget how important that thing is in the rest of our life, right? That's the idea, is that there should be production and growth in us. These two kinds of people that are listed here, I have questions about them. Some of my questions are, it's obvious that the person in verse 8 is a believer in Jesus Christ. So then I ask myself, what about the person in verse 9? Is the person in verse 9 actually a believer or not? As a believer, there should be a natural progression of growth. So what about the person that's been saved for 40 years and they don't look like they've grown any more than the day when they came to Christ? Is that person genuinely a believer, or are they confused about what happened then and they haven't walked with Christ all these years, but they're living under the delusion that they are? And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to what it is in verse 9. Douglas Moo's someone that thinks that the person mentioned in verse 9 is not a believer. He would say, these are fake Christians who at least claim to have had their sins forgiven by Christ, but who are not now living as if it makes any difference to them. They're professing believers, but they're not genuine believers. And so those virtues that are listed in verses 5 through 7, there's no way that they can grow in them because they're not even in Christ. They can't grow in Christ because they're not in Christ. They're just living under this delusion that they are. They have walked an aisle in a church. They've prayed a prayer. They've done something, but their salvation was not a drawing of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a surrender to the Lord. There's been no growth in their life. And so there's no fruit. And so their lives look the same way it did prior to their profession because they weren't actually saved. Then there are other people that maybe believe that maybe it's just an immature Christian. It is one who has literally forgotten that they are cleansed from their former sins. You know, when you read the New Testament epistles, it's very interesting to me how a believer who's immature looks a lot like an unbeliever. Paul's having to say over and over again, that's not who you are. Act like who you are. You are in Christ. You are saved. That's not you. You're acting uncharacteristically of one who has come to Christ. And so it could be that they have just forgotten, that they do not remember what it is. They've gotten caught up in other things, distracted, backslidden, whatever, no growth. John MacArthur says, assurance of salvation is directly related to a present spiritual service and obedience, not merely to a past salvation event made dim in the disobedient believer's memory. There should be Christian growth. Should be Christian growth in us. And that production of Christian growth, the idea that there would be fruit at all, that is something that you and I must take into account. We must think on it. So you get to verses 10 and 11. We've looked so far at the progression of growth and the production of growth, but I think verses 10 and 11 talk about the proof of growth. If we can confirm that we are a believer, and that there is fruit or there has been fruit, and that we're growing in it progressively, believer in Jesus Christ. So I'm kind of working through this backward, right? Like really, maybe we should start at proof. And we should say, okay, am I a believer? Is there evidences in my life that I am a believer? If that's the case, can I see growth in my life? And do I see it at a steady progression? So what is the proof? I'm saying that because verse 10 gives us this idea. It tells us to confirm your calling. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. Now, this phrase, be all the more diligent, is much like what it says in verse 5, where it says, make every effort to confirm your salvation. This term is about exerting. It's like a high physical exertion, right? It's like, expend some energy doing this. Take some time to do it. It's important that you and I, as the Bible would tell us in other places, to examine our hearts to make sure that we are of the faith. It is worth some time on our part every once in a while to think on our life and examine and confirm whether we are actually a believer or whether we're just fooling ourselves. It's a worthwhile process. This passage says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. That implies that you believe it to be so. You believe yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and now what you're doing is you're seeing if it's legitimate, right? Those people that were saved 40 years ago, but there's no growth, you know why I don't know? Like they might be a believer, but there doesn't seem to be any legitimacy yet. It's like the jury's still out. You know what I mean? Is that person a believer? Here's the example I would give you. We don't live in a city, so this might be a bad example, but I have to do it a lot at the hospital. I don't know if you've ever had your parking validated. Has anybody ever had their parking validated before? You park and you take that little ticket in and you get them to stamp it. If I go into the hospital to make a visit, I take that little ticket in and they may sign that or stamp that or do whatever so that when I leave and I go to that little ticket booth or whatever else, that person says, oh, you don't have to pay for this because you used these particular services or you visited or you did as a pastor or whatever. Maybe you've done this before. Like, I know downtown there in Chattanooga there used to be some places where you would park and you were going to pay, you know, but you would get your parking validated at the restaurant. Maybe you ate somewhere, and you would have to pay for parking if you just parked in that garage. But if you eat in the restaurant, then the parking in that garage is free. So you take your ticket, they validate your parking, and then you don't have to pay when you leave. Or you would see a movie, and maybe you needed a movie ticket stub, or they would validate your parking, and then when you left, you wouldn't have to pay for it, right? Think about that for just a minute. I don't need the validation in order to make the visit, or eat in the restaurant, or see the movie. The validation simply proves that I have made the visit, that I have eaten in the restaurant, that I have seen the movie. The fruit in your Christian life is not necessary for you to be saved. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by something we do. Salvation is of God. But the fruit is the validation. It shows that we have been saved. All of those, when we looked last week at those first four verses, we talked so much about what God has done for us, about how God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But now that he has, you've got skin in the game. Verse 5, for this very reason, this should be apparent in your life. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, because all of these things should be happening in your life, confirm your calling. Progressive, productive growth in the likeness of Christ proves that we are part of the elect, the chosen of God, and that we have been called of him. If that's not happening, then the authenticity of the believer's salvation is suspect at best, right? Like the idea that we may not know him as Lord and Savior. When I read that passage, some of you are drawn probably, I bet, to the word election, right? That word is there, right? That is, what do you do with that? Well, in the same way that I am chosen of God and that's all him, and I respond to the calling that he's given, that's here, right? If you look at the other passages we've looked at today, God wills and works in me, and I'm to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, right? This, in Scripture, is what's called an antinomy. It's a two truths that God saves, right, and that we respond to him. Are we elected by him? Are we chosen of God, or do we have free will? The Bible presents both of these things, both truths, and there seems to be tension between them. And so this antinomy is like a tension between the two. Michael Green addresses that. He says, make your calling and election sure is an appeal that goes to the heart of the paradox of election and free will. The New Testament characteristically makes room for both without attempting to resolve this antinomy. So here, election comes from God alone. But man's behavior is the proof or disproof of it. Though good works are possible only through the appropriation of God's gracious aid, they are absolutely necessary and fairly and squarely our responsibility. Listen, Christian calling and Christian living go together. There's a lot of people that falsely believe today that their salvation is secure. But it's not, because they're not growing in him. And what I mean by that is not that they will have lost, that they're going to lose their salvation because they're not growing. That's not what I'm saying. They have lived for years under this delusion that, oh yeah, I'm saved. I'm saved, so I can't lose that. Be really careful, because if you were never saved to begin with, if you're never saved to begin with, then that salvation is not secure. There must be growth. There must be production. There must be fruit. There must be progression. There must be a maturing as a believer. In the same way, I think that a person who is not growing, an immature Christian, can always question whether they're a believer or not. They're actually saved, but they're not growing very much, and so they don't have this confirmation in their life, what's described in verse 10. They're not being all the more diligent to confirm these things. Verse 10 also says that if these things are true, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. It doesn't mean as a Christian you're perfect. The word there, do not fall, or maybe some of your translations would say that you will not stumble. The idea there is not perfection. The idea is sure-footedness, like a horse that would be sure-footed, would be how that word would be used in other places outside of the Bible. A horse who's probably not going to fall because it's sure-footed. So remember, Peter's writing this to confront, like we're not there yet in the text, but he's writing it to make sure that they don't fall to false teachers. You grow, you mature, and if you, through this growth, if you depend on what God has given, and you are progressively, steadily growing in Him, then you'll be less likely to fall to the false teachers and the false teaching when it comes. You'll be sure-footed, and you won't stumble over that sort of teaching. Believers are not perfect, but at the same time, our lives should never be marked by sin. The main characteristic in your life should not be sinful behavior. It should be the things listed in verses 5 through 7. Back to that list again, that the idea that the believer who constantly acts like an unbeliever, they're probably not a Christian. We talked about Wednesday night, Michelle. We talked about what are your religious beliefs. We talked about that question when it comes to witnessing to people and sharing our faith. And you know, sometimes when I ask that question, I say, "What are your religious beliefs?" Or, "Are you a Christian?" Or something like that. Most of the time, I'll ask, "What are your religious beliefs?" And I see what they tell me, right? And that question itself, you know, what people will tell me a lot of times, what I hear, great response to that. "Oh yeah, man, I believe. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." You ever heard anybody respond like that? And while a person may respond to that question like that and be a believer, the truth is that belief in and of itself, like what James says, right? Like, your faith will be shown in your works. So sometimes when they ask, "Nah, I don't respond this way because it would be rude, but I want to respond this way." Sometimes when they say to me, "Oh, yeah, I believe. But how do you behave? Like, do you behave as if you believe? Because really the mark of belief, if you really, really believe something, you know the kid in Walmart whose mama says, "I'm going to count to three, and then I'm going to spank you." And that woman could count to a million. That kid don't care because he knows he's not getting a whipping. The root of his belief is, "She ain't going to whip me." And so his behavior proves it out, right? Like this idea that our behavior shows, it proves, it doesn't dictate, but our behavior is evidence of what we really believe. If we really believe that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, we will treat Him as such. You know the times that we don't? When we've become so nearsighted that we're blind and we've forgotten who He really is as Lord and Savior. Right? It's a truth that we know, but we've forgotten it, which is why Peter's reminding us over and over again. And this is something that we must look at, but we must examine our own heart so carefully, because it's of vital importance. It's of real importance. See, I don't know about you, but I feel as if I need to examine my heart and I need to confirm my calling and election. I need to do that regularly and often because I don't want to live under a delusion. If I came in here this morning and I had on a cape and an S and I said to you, I'm Superman. Look, I can fly. And I climb up to the top of the building. Now, there's some of you jokers that would not stop me. You would stand down there with the popcorn waiting to see what happens. But hopefully, there's one poor dear soul in here that says, David's not in his right mind. He's gone crazy. He's under some kind of delusion that he can fly. And hopefully, you would rope me in and you would say, that guy is a danger to himself. What he is saying he believes, that's not true. I don't want to live under the delusion. I'm not asking you this morning to question your salvation and have this heaps of doubt in your heart about whether you know him as Lord and Savior. That's not what I'm asking you to do. What I'm asking you to do today is depend on the Holy Spirit to either confirm that you know him or show you that you need him. See, there's a real difference in that. Because it would be a real fear of mine, because I believe there's so many people that live under they live under the delusion that they're a believer in Jesus Christ and they don't know him. And the consequences are great. You know that tragic phrase in judgment that's in Scripture? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's really bad, but what's the rest of that? I never knew you. It implies this, you thought I did, but I don't know you. There's no relationship. You may have thought there was a relationship, but this is not one. That was you. Eternal destinies are at stake. If we do not determine, if we do not confirm our own calling and election, our eternal destiny in heaven depends on that. It would be worth taking the time to do it. It would be worth to have a message where we consider whether we are a believer or not. Is there growth in my life? What am I doing every day to grow in my walk with Christ? Because verse 11 says that entrance into the eternal kingdom is what's at stake. You see that in verse 11? For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I was doing word studies this week, do you see the phrase richly provided? That really caught my attention when I began to look and think about what that means, and then I discovered what it means. We've seen it. Max? Yup. Richly provided is the image, it's like a grand welcome. It's a word for like a grand welcome of an Olympic athlete who has competed and done well and has returned home to be celebrated as the hero. You know? Like even if you're not friends with Brody Malone, like you've seen his name on signs and a community has welcomed him back home, rallied around a person and said, "That a boy, good job," that kind of stuff. It's like the celebration. It's like a well done, good and faithful servant. Now you need to understand something. My entrance to heaven will not be a parade and a fanfare because I have made the right decision to be there. When angels rejoice over that one sinner, who's lost and comes home. It's not a fanfare for the decision that that person has made. You know what the rejoicing is about? Who's responsible? This one that was dead, that has been brought to life, this one who was in eternal darkness and has been brought out of that into marvelous light, that one who was on his way to hell and was snatched from the flames, snatched from the pits of hell and given an eternal home in heaven, who's responsible for that? It's not me. I'm to grow, you're to grow, I'm to grow, you're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forevermore. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as they come with a hymn of invitation, let me tell you this morning that in these last few minutes, I would ask you to consider very carefully evidences and proof in your own life concerning your salvation. It could be that this morning as you're sitting here, that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you don't know Him as Lord and Savior. You don't look at your life and see growth. Certainly not steady, constant, progressive growth. You can't think back to the last time that you read your Bible or you prayed. You can't think back to the time that you read your Bible and God showed you something from it. You can't think back to a time when you felt a genuine move and pull of the Holy Spirit on your life. But this morning, right now, today, you do, and you realize this is a different kind of feeling. This conviction is different than anything you've experienced before. And in this very moment, He's drawing you and saying to you, "You need Me." If that's you this morning, here's what I want you to do. In just a moment, I'm going to be down front and we're going to sing. And as I stand down front, I want you to come to me and I want you to tell me, "David, I don't think I know Him as Lord and Savior. David, I don't think I can grow in Christ because I don't think I'm in Christ." If you come down and you share that with me, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to stand you up here and parade you in front of everybody in this room. What I would like to do is have somebody go with you somewhere in this building, somewhere where it's quiet, away from music and people, and you be able to see in Scripture. Let them take God's Word. And if you right now feel as if things are not right between you and the Lord, let one of our counselors, let one of them share with you from God's Word how you can leave here today with the assurance that things are right with Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you realize that you've become lax and lazy. You have become so nearsighted that you have forgotten what it means. You've forgotten that His forgiveness extends to every part of your life. Lord, we want to grow. We want to grow in You. We want to grow for the sake of Your glory, for the life of our church, for the lost community around us that needs You. Lord, I pray that You would help us right now to make responses to Your will that would honor You, be all for Your glory, and it would benefit those around us that need to hear the glorious gospel. Lord, I pray that You would be with the one right now that's feeling Your conviction, knows they need to respond to You. Lord, I pray that today would be a day they would never forget as they come to You. It's in Your name we pray, Lord. Amen.